If you've been with us these past weeks, we've been studying through these songs of ascents, these pilgrim songs from the Old Testament canon that the pilgrims would sing as they would travel to Jerusalem. And here we come now to Psalm 132. We actually began it last week, if you were able to catch our message last week. We looked at the first half of the psalm, and there was the psalmist, most likely a king from the line of David, but he writes recalling what his father David did years before. This episode from the Old Testament when David committed himself to bringing the Ark of the Covenant up into the capital city of Jerusalem. This Ark, this throne of God, this picture of God dwelling among his people, David committed to bringing it right in the middle of God's people. That was the first half of the psalm. David makes an oath to God. Now, the second half of the psalm, we find God making an oath to David. So first half, David making an oath to God. Now we have the second half, God makes an oath, a promise to David. Let's read it together and expect to be encouraged. I printed the whole psalm there out for you. You can just, by way of quick review, see how the psalmist begins it. Remember us, Lord, for the sake of David. He's calling on all that David did. Treat us well because of his work. And then you get verse 2, an introduction to what David vowed to do to the Lord, which is verse 3 and 4 and 5. Bring the ark up into the city so God has a dwelling place among his people. And then we pick up, that's David's oath to God. Then we pick up verse 11 and we read of God's oath. Let's read together, 11 through 18. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, for which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There will be a horn. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Let's pray for God's word. Lord, indeed, be faithful to your promise to use your word to build up and bless. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so here is the quote of the week. You ready? The quote of the week, this is Christian counselor Ed Welsh, and he's describing basically what the Bible is all about. What God gives us in the pages of the Bible, the story of the Bible. And he says this. He says, the story of Scripture is one in which God demonstrates himself to be completely trustworthy. And then he invites wary people to trust him. The storyline of the Bible, God demonstrates himself to be utterly trustworthy. And then he invites a wary people to trust him. So, a wary people. Is that us? Is that you? Do you find yourself in the details of life having trouble trusting God? Is that your story, your experience? As Ed Welsh goes on to explain, often where it gets hard is where those promises of God, that trustworthiness of God, begins to come up against our fears. So maybe that's a good place to examine. What are some of the things that you're afraid of? What are some of the fears that tend to crop up in your life? Is it a fear about the future? Right? What might be around the corner? Is it a fear about your present circumstances? What if this doesn't change? Is it a fear about people? What if so-and-so doesn't approve? What if this person gets angry? What if there's no change in that person? Can you think of something that you are tempted to fear? it's right at that point, where trust becomes the key issue. Because you're looking outside of yourself to something you can't control, and the real question is, well, who are you going to trust? We're tempted in those moments to run after created things, thinking we can go to these earthly things, these God replacements, and think, well, if I just have that, okay, God makes these great promises, but can I really trust him? Well, maybe this will help. I'll run after some created thing, some earthly thing to kind of get me through, to kind of make the difference in a day or in a week. And of course, the problem is those earthly things, as earthly things, were never meant to bear the weight of our trust. Even if they're good things, even if they're delightful created gifts from God, they could never really bear the weight of our trust in the face of fears. But we try it anyway. Now, one way we could go, and Scripture sometimes does, is to look at those God replacements that we tempt to run to in our fears, and we could show from Scripture that they're nothing. They're sinking sand when it comes to hope and trust. But a lot of the Bible goes a different direction, and Psalm 132 is a good example of it. As opposed to talking more about earthly things, it talks more about God. It spends a long time painting this picture, this story of who this God really is. And as Welsh summarizes it so well, it paints this story in all the details of a God who is utterly trustworthy. And then it comes to us in the midst of our fears and our temptations to run to other things and says, come, you can trust him. You can trust him. So that's what we're going to look at together. We're going to look at the details of this psalm and how it shows us the story of Scripture. And what we're going to see at all points is, this is a God who is trustworthy. Are you willing to trust him? So let's begin by looking at a forever rain. A forever rain. And we'll think about how to trust God when you have to wait. So as we mentioned before, the first half of Psalm 132 is David making this oath to God. Now we get God responding and saying, David, I'm going to make you an oath. Verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. So it's a promise to David, an oath, a covenant with David, that David's sons will be a line of kings, and the kings will reign and rule over God's people. God exercising his lordship, his kingship through his chosen king, ruling over his own, ruling over his people. It's a dynasty that verse 12 says will last forever. Forever there will be God's man on the throne, ruling, protecting, guarding God's precious people. There is a condition, though. There is a provision. You have it there in verse 12, that the kings need to keep my covenant, keep my testimonies. In other words, they need to follow God's commandments. They need to walk in God's ways for the promise to be fulfilled. A promise. David's son, David's line, this line of kings. And sure enough, we keep reading in Scripture, and that's exactly what we see. It happens. David, he leaves the throne, and Solomon, his son, takes over. And then Solomon's son, and then Solomon's grandson, and Solomon's great-grandson. For some 400 years, you get this unbroken line of the sons of David ruling there in Jerusalem over all of God's people. God showing his kindness and his protection to God's people. Until there wasn't. Until the exile came. That great, 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 great grandson of David, who was captured by the Babylonians and hauled off into Babylon, he dies there, and for some 600 years, there is no king from the line of David ruling in Jerusalem. And God's people, well, they waited. They had this psalm, and they waited. And then they waited some more. Scholars are pretty sure that it's during that period of the exile, 70 years, and then some 600 years after the return from exile, where there is no king from the line of David, scholars are pretty sure that that's the period of time where these psalms were collected together. They were written over an even longer period, but they were collected probably during that time, that 600-year period where there is no king from the line of David. You have these psalms brought together and really begun to be used as the pilgrim psalms, as a unit, as a core. So think of that. Think of that. You're in that period of time, and you're marching to Jerusalem. You're making that pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and you're singing Psalm 132 about God's oath to David, about a king from the line of David on the throne. And you know when you get to Jerusalem, there's no king there. And you're waiting. And you're waiting, like your father. And your grandfather, and your great-grandfather, you're waiting, and you're waiting. Can we trust this God? Will he keep his promise? 600-some years. And then, in a backwater village, to a young teenage girl, an angel appears. We read the word this morning. They're familiar to us, but imagine hearing those words in that time. Imagine young Mary, probably herself one who would have traveled to Jerusalem, even singing this very psalm with her family and with the crowds, waiting and waiting. Will this God keep the promise? And then all of a sudden the angel announces, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The forever king, the angel announces, he's here. The forever reign of God, it's arriving because the king is coming. And all the promises that David had received from the Lord are about to be fulfilled because King Jesus from the line of David is arriving. And it will be that forever reign, because Jesus is unlike David and unlike Solomon and unlike all the whole line from David's family before. Jesus always keeps covenant, the testimonies of God. He's keeping God's law at every point. Think of throughout the life of Jesus in the wilderness, when he's opposed, all the way to the cross itself. It's God's holiness, God's path, your will be done. And he keeps God's law. He keeps the covenant. And so he reigns forever. Even though he dies, but not for his own sin, he's raised up. And what does Scripture say? Enthroned on high. Ephesians says he reigns even now forever over all things for the sake of his people, the church. It's this promise. It's fulfilled. God's people waited and waited. And what did God show? What did God do? He demonstrated clearly he is trustworthy. Will you trust him? Will you trust him when you have to wait? Because we pictured ourselves as one of those pilgrims walking up to Jerusalem and waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Is he going to keep it? Well, in many ways, we are those pilgrims. We are on that journey to the heavenly Jerusalem. And like those pilgrims of old, there is so much in God's plan, so much about God's kingdom that has yet to be brought to pass. Think about God's provision for tomorrow. It's not here yet. Will he keep his promise? Think about God's promise to complete the work he started in you. There seems like there's so much that God has to do inside you. Is he going to be faithful to that promise? Certainly, look around at the world. This world is not transformed. The kingdom of this world is not fully the kingdom of Christ in that full way that Revelation speaks. And we wait and we wait, and sometimes we wonder, is it going to happen? It seems so far off. And as we wait, that's the moment when the fears begin to come. As we wait, those are the times when we're tempted to run to other things so we can make it through because, well, we've been waiting a long time. But here's Scripture. It gives this picture of a God who is utterly trustworthy. Utterly trustworthy. And so even though you can't see it yet, even though you might have to wait a while longer, God says, you can trust me. You can trust me. So a forever reign, trusting God when you have to wait. Secondly, a blessed people. And here we will reflect and apply thinking about trusting God with our wants. A blessed people. So you have the blessings that come to God's people because he's reigning over them. Verses 13 to 16. It starts off, verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. Zion, you might know, is another name for the city of Jerusalem, but it's so much more than just a geographic marker. Zion is a picture of God's people. It's that image, that embodiment of this is the community of God. So as we think about Zion, we don't think geography as much as we think community. We think God's people. And yes, it had its center in the old covenant there on that in that holy city. But today, it's the Church of Jesus Christ. It's Jew and Gentile brought together around the world, but gathered by his Spirit as God's precious ones. We are the new Zion. And of course, we wait for the fullness of that city. But even right now, we live this out. Hebrews says this is what we do in worship. Right? You've come to heavenly Zion, Mount Zion. God reigning over his people. And what comes from that? Blessing after blessing after blessing. That's what 13 to 16 really names. The blessings that God brings for his people. He names one of them that we talked about last week in 13 and 14. That is, God's people are blessed with his very presence. That was really the essence of the whole sermon last week. We won't reiterate everything, but notice how God says, I'm going to do it. Verse 14, this is my resting place, Zion. Forever, here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Here is the supreme blessing for God's people. He dwells among us. In the old covenant, they got to see it in the ark and the temple. We get an even more fuller picture of that, embodiment of that in the Church of Christ. God here through his Holy Spirit, the supreme blessing, God is among us. Even if we don't feel it, he's here. We're blessed because he's present with us. But there's more. Verse 15 speaks about the physical blessings that God brings to his people. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. When God dwells among his people there in Zion, among his community, he says the result is I provide for them. I give them bread, even the poorest among them. It's interesting to go back to some of the Old Testament stories where this picture is fulfilled. So 2 Samuel 6, David brings the ark into Jerusalem. 1 Kings 8, there is Solomon fulfilling this picture by dedicating the temple. So you have the ark, which is the throne of God, and then the temple, which is the building that houses that ark. Both those cases, David transporting the ark and Solomon dedicating the temple, in both of those cases, David and Solomon, the kings, they celebrate this event by giving away mass quantities of food. Both times. Mass amounts of food are given to the people from the king. Now, of course, part of that is just celebration. This is big. We'll celebrate with a meal. True, but I think there's more to it. The picture of God dwelling among his people, enthroned among his own, it means something. It means he provides for his own. That's what this verse says. I'm dwelling among my people. I give them bread. David feeds them. Solomon feeds them. Think of Jesus. Think of the king arriving. Think of the very embodiment of, well, Jesus is the ark we talked about last week. The presence of God among us. He's the final temple, the presence of God housed among us. And what does Jesus arrive and do? He feeds people. Miraculously. 5,000, 4,000. You think of one of his biggest sermons, and one of his main points is, your father knows you need bread. Your father knows you need food. He will give it. He's, He's the one who provides. So you have these physical blessings because God is dwelling among his people. But verse 16 goes on to emphasize spiritual blessings. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout with joy. So God comes among his people. And what does that mean? It means salvation and joy. Salvation and joy. The priests are clothed with salvation. That's what priests were all about. They were all about issues of salvation, presenting sacrifices to wash away sin. Of course, that pointed us to Jesus, ultimately. Jesus is the final sacrifice and the final priest. Jesus himself, through his death and resurrection, he's clothed with salvation. And then he gives that to us as people so that we stand, if you're trusting in Christ, you are clothed with the salvation of Jesus. Think of that. Think of that blessing. Because Jesus, the ultimate presence of God, came and dwelled among us, it means you, through faith, have the fullness of salvation, forgiveness, righteousness, a child of God, an heir of heaven, a possessor of the Holy Spirit, filled with gifts, a purpose, a future, all because Jesus clothed you with salvation. No wonder God's people go on immediately to shout for joy. These spiritual blessings that come, they fill us with a joy that is overflowing. This is what God does for his own. So can you go back to our theme? The theme is God showing himself trustworthy. That when he's among his people, he cares for them and he provides for them. So he's shown himself trustworthy. Are you willing to trust him? Are you willing to trust him with everything? Not just the things that you need. How about the things that you want? Sometimes as Christians, I appreciated what Ed Welsh was commenting on this. He was saying, sometimes this is really where our trust gets challenged. We kind of say, yeah, God's going to give me everything I need. But where I really get anxious is the things that I want. And they're good things. They're good blessings. And look, other people have them. Why can't I have that? Is it so bad that I just have a little bit? It's a good thing, God. I know I don't need it, but it's good. Why can't I have it? And we get fearful that, okay, yeah, God's going to take care of my needs, but maybe he really doesn't care about the things that I want. Or maybe it's whatever he gives, it's going to feel like unfulfilled, not enough. Well, here is where the trustworthiness of God has to be our comfort and our rest. Ultimately, that he will bring us to a place where we'll have the fullness of provision and the fullness of joy. But even now, trusting that this God is not stingy. He might not give you what you want when you want it. But can you trust him that he really does care? He really does care for you on a physical level, and so you can entrust that to him, whatever the details might be. That he really does care for you on a spiritual level, and that you can trust him, even though the details might be a little different than what you might order off a menu. But he shows himself trustworthy, that when he's among his people, he provides, he blesses, he shows that in Scripture. And so you can just rest and trust him, even though you don't know what exactly might look like. Trusting him, yeah, even with those wants, knowing that he's good. Finally and quickly, we're going to talk about 17 and 18, the powerful king. The powerful king, trusting the Lord when evil looks strong. So the final verses give this picture of the king. God's word, God speaks, 17, there in Zion among my people, I will make a horn to sprout for David. A horn, as in an animal horn. So kids, let me ask you, if you're out hiking somewhere and you turn a corner and you see an animal and the animal has a big horn coming out of his head, what do you think? If you're me, you think run. You think get out of there, because that horn means this animal is powerful, strong, mighty. I don't want to mess with him. That's the symbol of a horn in the ancient world. And here's God saying, I'm going to raise up a horn for David. Power, might, strength. And then he goes on to describe what that means in verse 18 for this strong king from the line of David. It means that he's going to defeat his enemies. Verse 18, the enemies are clothed with shame. In other words, they're defeated. Whereas the king, on the other hand, receives a shining crown. In his victory, he reigns. In his victory, he's displayed as majestic and mighty and glorious. Not hard to see how this is all fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus arrives, and what does he do? He's the mighty king. He's the mighty king who vanquishes his enemies. If you were paying attention, you heard this language quoted in Zechariah's speech from Luke 1. He says, now that Jesus has been conceived, I know what God is doing. He's raising up a horn for the house of David. Jesus is coming. He is. And he's that final king. And Jesus arrives, and through his life, his death, his resurrection, he defeats all his enemies. The Bible says that there at the cross, he puts his enemies to open shame. He humiliates them. They're clothed with shame because of his victory at the cross and at the resurrection. And Jesus, raised up in glory, seated at the right hand of God, he's that one with shining majesty. And of course, it's just the beginning. He's going to return in glory with the splendor of his angels, and he's going to vanquish all evil for all time's sake and bring in this reign of glory where there is no more darkness and there is no more evil. But in the meantime, of course, we wait. And as we wait, what we see with our eyes is often that evil looks really strong, and we're still waiting for Jesus. Can you trust him there? Can you trust God when evil looks really strong? It looks dark. It looks difficult. It looks precarious, perhaps. What's going to happen to God's people, you might think? Maybe you're tempted to be afraid. Maybe you're tempted to despair. Maybe you've been tempted to frustration and anger. Hasn't that come out of us sometimes? We see things look strong out there, and we're tempted to point fingers and get upset and get angry and frustrated. It comes down to trust, doesn't it? Can we trust this God? That he really has a king, and the king really is ruling, and the king's really going to come back, and he's really going to vanquish all evil. Can we trust him? He's shown himself trustworthy, and he invites us, even a wary people, to trust him. That's where we began, thinking about this storyline of Scripture, this big picture of all the details. The reason why God gives us a story in the details is to show in vivid colors down through the ages, he is trustworthy. And then he comes to us, those who are often very wary, to trust what we can't see. And he says, you can trust me. You can trust me. Look at this psalm. Maybe this week you'll need to rehearse some of these promises. Maybe you think of those pilgrims long ago. Maybe you think of Mary before the angel came, and she's going on a journey to Jerusalem, and she's singing this song about a king from the line of David and saying, is it going to happen? We're waiting. And then it's fulfilled. That's us. Except we're still waiting for the fullness. But God has shown he's trustworthy. And you can trust him. You can trust him while you wait. You can trust him with those things that you want and are good, but he hasn't given just yet. You can trust him when evil looks really strong. Because he's that good, because he's that great, and because he's always kept his promises. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would remind us afresh from your word of just how good and trustworthy you are. Speak to our anxious hearts, and Lord, fill them with your glorious promises, and Lord, your glorious majesty. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.